The story comes to us from 1 Samuel chapter 12. It is the word of the Lord for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. I invite you, if you will, to pray with me. Lord, open your word to us. Let us see our story within your great story. Convict us. Hold up your grace to us. Reveal to us ways in which we have placed obstacles, barriers, things, and people between us and you. And let us hear the sweet song of redemption. The sweet song of love that you have been singing to us through all the ages of time. Speak to us, Lord, for it is your word that we need. It is your word that brings life. Speak, O Lord, speak, for we long to hear your voice. And let all God's children say, amen. Today we begin a new sermon series. I call it the Fixer Upper series. I don't know about you, but I like to watch, when I have time, the TV show from HGTV, Fixer Upper, where the Gaineses go in and they tear down a house, and then before you know it, in 60 minutes time, they have rebuilt the house. And what we're going to be looking at here is, does your soul need a repair? Mine does. And I don't know of anybody better than the master carpenter to do that work. We begin with our first sermon is on demolition. That's how you begin. And we begin with this story. Terry, you're going to have to work me here. We've had trouble with that all week. With the story of David and Nathan. Their relationship goes way back. Nathan is a prophet of the land. And David first encountered Nathan when he was just a boy. Nathan comes to his hometown, says to his father, Jesse, bring all your sons before me. So Jesse brings out all the oldest first. And then Nathan says, no, that's not who I want. Brings out the second and the third. And finally, all the sons come before him, and Nathan says, do you have another son? And Jesse says, oh, yeah, the youngest, but he's just out in the field tending sheep. Well, tending sheep is not what every young Jewish boy wakes up saying, oh, I want to be a shepherd, because it is a terrible job. You're outside with sheep. Sheep are not smart. They're not. Their brains do not have a lot of folds. Look it up at Google, sheep brains. Sheep are so not smart, they will eat themselves into danger. They really will. Our brains are lots of folds, thus we are smart. Some of us may beg to differ. But anyway, and when you're with sheep, you begin to smell like sheep. They don't smell good. Yes, P.U. is right. And when you're a shepherd, you have to tend to them. You have to fix their broken bones, their scrapes, their scars, and then you have to defend them against things that will eat them and against people who will steal them. Being a shepherd is not what you call upward mobility. You just don't want to be a shepherd, but David was a shepherd. And so Nathan said, bring in the shepherd boy, and when he comes in, he gets to be anointed as a future king. So he goes from being a smelly shepherd, eventually to fighting a giant named Goliath, to being king. And this is where we meet him. He has fought armies, he's fought battles, he is now king, he has multiple wives, he's living in a beautiful palace, yet he wants more. He's got the best of the best. He's got multiple wives. He can have whatever he wants. But he climbs up on a roof, which means he's taken action to do this, and he sees the wife of another man. It's not good enough that he's got all this other. He wants more. So he arranges a way that he can have her. Now, this isn't just any person. It's Uriah, who has stood behind him, with him in battle, who has been a good and faithful servant of David's, who has fought with him. And he sends Uriah out into the latest conflict with the Amorites. And not only that, he has Uriah put at the front lines in the conflict where he knows there's a very good chance he's going to get killed. He sets him up. And Uriah is killed so that David can have his wife Bathsheba. Enter Nathan again. And he tells David the story. Did you catch it? What was it about? Sheep again. He tells David, this former shepherd, a story about sheep in order to convict him. And David gets incensed that some poor man's one little ewe lamb is taken from him. Uriah's one wife is taken from him. And David pronounces the judgment, and Nathan says, God has judged you. I got to thinking about, what was it about David? A man who was, you know, Fortune 500, right? He had a house in Florida, you know, big bank account, great in the stock market, you know. What was it about him that made him want more? Why was he so greedy, so lustful? And I believe that one of my favorite authors, Henry Nouwen, I recommend him to you, hit upon this. Nouwen says there are three lies that every one of us believes about ourselves, that drives our bus, so to speak, that causes us to have false identities, known as what Richard Rohr would say is the false self. The first lie is, I am what I own. In other words, I am what I possess. You identify yourself by all the things that you have. And when the new thing doesn't satisfy you, you go get a new thing, another new thing. Now, for some of us, it's shoes. I do like a new pair of shoes. I'm being confessional. It's really hard for me. I give away shoes, I buy new shoes. Anybody else here have that? Go ahead, raise your hand. It won't hurt. Yeah, thank you for being honest. You're in church. Some of us, it's watches. Some of us, it's cars. Some of it's houses. Some of it's you fill in the blank. You know? I am what I own. And it's like, you have your whole identity tied up into this. That is a lie. The second great lie Nouwen says is, I am what I do. Prove it to you. You're in a gathering of people, whether it's work or social. You say, hello, my name is, and I do what? You're meeting somebody. You tell them what you do, right? Or you identify yourself as a mom or a grandparent. All those things are good, but you identify yourself by what you do. I'm guilty of that. Hey, my name is Pat, and I'm a United Methodist pastor. You're so caught up in what you do, that's how you identify yourself. And those things may be good, but that is not who you are. It is not. That is a lie. And the third lie that Nouwen talks about, and this is a lie that is very subtle and pervasive and one of the most difficult to let go of. I am what people say or think that I am. It's what your parents told you you were. It's what your colleagues, coworkers, your friends, or society say you are.
and that's a lie. But we believe it. We live into those self-fulfilling prophecies, as we would say in the education world, and those are lies. All three of those are lies. You are not what you own, you are not what you do, and you are not what people or yourself say that you are. That is counter to Scripture. In Genesis 1:1, God says, "Let us make humankind in our image." You are made in the image of God. Ergo, you are an image bearer of God. That is who you are. When God sees you, when God sees me, God sees the image of God. Let that sink in. You are the image of God. Do you understand how marvelous that is? How astounding that is? How truly freeing that is? You are the image of God. That is who you are. You are not what you own. You are the image of God. You are not what you do. You are the image of God. You are not what people say you are. You are the image of God. That is the truth. And when we learn to act from that truth and not from the falseness of these lies, then we begin to accept our true self and become more complete. See, that's where David got it wrong. Instead of believing and accepting that he was an image of God and acting from that, he believed these other things, and he sought satisfaction from the false self. But when Nathan came and convicted him, then he was called to demolish those lies. And then he had to look the man in the mirror and accept the truth. And David's response was one of the most beautiful pieces of poetry we have in the Psalms. We hear it mostly on Ash Wednesday and during Lent. And it's Psalm 51. Terry, if you'll advance. And the tone of this psalm is mercy. And I just want to read a few selected verses from this. "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt, that guilt of accepting the lies, that guilt of not understanding that I am the image of God. Purify me from my sin, for I have recognized my rebellion." David's rebellion was accepting the lies and not accepting the truth. "It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned." See, David sinned against this image of God. "I have done what is evil in your sight. You have proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy." Our joy is in accepting the truth of our true identity, our true selves. "You have broken me, now let me rejoice. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Help me to see, help me to accept the truth of my real identity. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you." David is crying out. He has looked in the mirror, looked at the man in the mirror, and recognizes that he needs more than the lie. He needs the truth. And David has come to the realization of this great truth that we all need, is that death comes before resurrection. Every one of us here, in one way or another, are seeking resurrection. But you can't rise till you die. That's what Paul was saying in many of his writings, when he calls us to die to self, to die to these lies, so that we may be resurrected. So how do we do that? It's painful, and it takes time. One of the ways that we do that is to be making space in our lives where we encounter the holy. And that's very hard, because we are an addicted society. We are addicted to noise, to chatter. I know I am. One of the practices I have been holding back onto, I had it in seminary, and ministry comes along and you lose it, is meditation. And one of the problems that I have with meditation is, well, quite honestly, I like to talk. Go ahead. I know you know that's true, right? And I try to sit, and my brain just keeps doing this. I try to be still, and the next thing I know, I'm off on a tangent. Anybody else have that problem when you've tried to be still? Yeah, admit it, right? Yeah. Well, I needed help. So like anybody in today's world, I got an app. I got an app on my phone. It's called Calm. I love it. Thank you. No, the sister back there, thank you. Raise your hand. Testify. Yes, yes. Love this app. I'm not able right now to sit for an hour without talking, unless I'm asleep. But this app has helped me to learn how to, in 10 minutes, have a guided meditation where the person is helping me to understand that thinking, how to let go of that. It's been a wonderful change. Every one of us can find 10 minutes, can we not? 10 minutes to be still and know. Be still and know that God. So I've been using it. And what I found out is that I desire those 10 minutes. It is 10 minutes in my day where I'm making space for God. And I'm learning to listen. I'm learning to be quiet, putting the lies aside, and allowing the truth to come in. And I am really more at peace inside than I have been in years. Other practices that can help us make room for the holy. Father Thomas Keating and some other Trappist monks in the 1970s started a practice that is very ancient, but they put some structure around it called centering prayer. If you'll just Google it, it'll tell you the simple steps. It's a little bit longer practice than, it's about 20 minutes. But it's another practice of learning how to sit in silence and to create space of holy. There are several centering prayer communities here in Middle Tennessee, some right in Nashville that have been ongoing for many, many years. But it is a prayer practice, again, helping you have structure, helping you find that way in which you can bring some silence into your day. Another prayer practice that I have found really helpful is called the prayer of examine, E-X-A-M-E-N. It's a prayer practice at the end of the day. Again, you can Google this, prayer of examine. Very simple steps, there are about 5 steps, where you look at your day, and in essence, where have you been the closest to God in that day? Where have you been the furthest? And how can you be grateful? But it's just examining your day, and it doesn't take that long, but it's mindfulness. It is a way of saying, God, here's the day. How have I served you? And it's a great tool to end your day. After annual conference, which is next week, Casey and I will, and we'll send out word on this, we'll be opening the chapel on a Wednesday night to sit inside.